Satan's world will never be perfect. Do we truly understand this? In America, we have had freedoms, past tense. We see some of those being taken away. We've had relative freedom, but it hasn't been perfect. Sometimes we can, all of our answers are here in America. We can fix all of our problems here. Through all that we are going through, and it seems like it continues to increase week by week, are you becoming weary and discouraged? This world is discouraging. Our society, our cities, our nation. Is anyone really looking to God? We don't see a repentance. We don't see a looking for God. It's, well, we have all the answers. We can figure them all out on our own. Are we really looking to God? Are you really looking to God? It's the one thing, as I looked at 3 or 4 months ago, what we can control, our attitude, what we do. This afternoon, I'd like to remind us, as we think of this aspect, remind us to not get down. Title of this sermon this afternoon is Not Becoming Weary and Discouraged. Not becoming weary and discouraged. It'll be in one of the final verses we'll look at towards the end of the message. In the last 10 or 15 minutes of looking at this verse where this title today comes from. When you look at society in this world, where did it all begin? Where did these problems come from? Turn back to Genesis chapter 3. A wise man used to take us back to the two trees. It's an easy one to forget. You think, well, you know, it's a world we can fix. It's not that bad. But is that what the Bible says? Genesis chapter 3. We'll break into this story. It's a very familiar one. Genesis 3, verses 4 through 6, we'll read. Genesis 3, verse 4. And the serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die." The first recorded lie. I'm sure there was many more before it, as Satan's credited with a third of the angels being deceived. Christ calls him the father of lies. Here we see this lie, you will not surely die. Verse 5, for eating this fruit, for God knows that in the day you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. This idea, you can be your own God. You don't need someone else to tell you his laws. You can decide for yourself what is right and wrong, what is good and evil. We think of this evil that has been around for some time. Think of going on close to 6,000 years now, mankind being under the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You often hear people, there's still good under it. Yeah, there can be some good. People have the I shouldn't murder people. There's some good of understanding, but unless... And they make all kinds of justifications. And again, comes back to, you decide what is good and evil. You can be your own God and come up with your own truth. We see both of them eat of this fruit. Verse 6, so when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, here's the first of these from 1 John 2:16, we see as well, the lust of the flesh, that it was pleasant to the eyes. There's the lust of the eyes. And a tree desirable to make one wise. The pride of life. Same things we see in 1 John. She took of its fruit and ate. She also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. This path that was chosen would have been no different for anyone else there. Think of this path of choosing the tree of knowledge of good and evil. Thinking, I now, as a person, can decide what is right and what is wrong. And we look at society, where has it led? Has it been a good outcome? Or has it been a poor judgment, a poor decision? We think of this reminder, we all want to be under the tree of life. the only correct choice that leads to eternal life. Ultimately, we choose this at baptism with repentance, living by righteousness a different way, realizing we do not decide between good and evil. God has already perfectly shown the truth, what is good and what is evil. The sorrows of the world go to a choice. Mankind can decide between right and wrong. Turn back to Deuteronomy chapter 30. So we're getting, hoping in the next month or two, could be next week, we'll see. So begin thinking about the sermon for next week. This is one I've been wanting to go through our Bible studies. We're up to Deuteronomy 30. It's one of my favorites in Deuteronomy, as it gets to the heart of the matter. We went through Deuteronomy 28, the blessing and the cursing chapter. And this kind of summing up that section of, you have these choices. We all have these choices. God tells the nation of Israel here and all the men and women of faith, there is a choice. Deuteronomy 30, we'll just hit the last two verses of this, as we'll cover this whole chapter coming up hopefully soon. I call heaven and earth as witnesses today against you that I have set before you life and death, blessing and cursing. Therefore, choose life, that both you and your descendants may live. These two decisions, setting life and death, same thing, blessing and cursing. If you're on the path to death and cursing, there's a way out of it. You repent and you turn and do the right. You start going down the path that God shows. This understanding that comes back to this, choose the right way. Choose life. Comes back, choose the tree of life. Go back to that way of life. Choose what God has in store for all of us. It continues that both you and your descendants may live, verse 20, that you may love the Lord your God, that you may obey his voice, and that you may cling to him, for he is your life and the length of your days, and that you may dwell in the land which the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, to give them. You are to look to God's ways to show what is good and what is evil, not man's ways. We see a society that is continually going away. Satan wants to bring you back to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He wants to remind you and think you don't need God and his laws. You can decide on your own. And yet, you look all around in this world, you see mankind, where it has led. It's not leading to life. You see where it's leading. When you look at the men and women of faith, as we looked at last year, you can turn back to Hebrews 11. Put a bookmark there. We'll be back at least one more time towards the end. We looked at this last year. You think about the men and women of faith. Did they have perfect government? Comes back to what I mentioned at the beginning, somehow, we can fix the society. We can fix our government. We will have everything fine. We'll get back to what we should be. We forget. Where are we to be looking? This reminder that we see here, the men and women of faith, very few, if any, had any kind of freedoms like we think of today. We've been very blessed in America. But we're seeing those freedoms go away quickly. And people get up in arms. Oh, I can't believe this and that. And it's like, well, what are you to do? We think of these individuals as we went through this 2 years ago. And we think of, we went all through the action words. I forget right now, quite a few action words that are through this entire chapter that are specifically tied in with faith. You have to do something. It's not just a sitting back and just believing. Faith is action. And, you know, my favorite, as I mentioned probably every time, because it helps it paint that picture, is Noah. God tells him he's going to destroy the earth with a flood. And, no, all right, I believe you. And he just sits back in his lazy chair. I believe you. You'll make it work out. Noah had to build the ark. He had to do something, acting on that faith. And a lot of those that we looked at last year, all those action words that are tied in with faith a lot. So we looked through Hebrews 11 briefly. You look at these individuals. Did they have freedoms? How did they act with what they had? We look in verse 3, we see those of us that are being addressed, Paul being the author of Hebrews, from what I can see, and don't get sidetracked if you don't believe it. One of those things is not specifically spelled out, but a lot of those things that point to this. We think of in verse 4, we see Abel. What kind of freedoms did Abel have? His brother took his life. Why didn't the brother die and let Abel live a long, healthy life? Abel still followed God up until his death. He'll be in that first resurrection. In verse 5, you see Enoch, who, from what we can tell, was delivered from death, moved to another location. Wasn't popular what he was trying to live, and a society continually against him. Verse 7, you look at Noah, only 8 total saved from death. 8. You think of an entire society, entire world at that point. 8 total saved from death against a whole society against them. And from what we see, whether 100 to 120 years given to them to repent as that ark was being built. In verse 8, you see Abraham, who left family, left country to where God had him go. Where God took him. We see in verse 11, Sarah followed her husband, and God is again faithful. Verse 17, Abraham again mentioned. Kings kidnapped his nephew Lot. He has to go and get him back. Think about what kind of governments these individuals lived in, what kind of people were around them. Verse 20, Isaac, one son was faithful, one son wasn't. Think of what he taught them both. They both had to make their decisions. We see then in verse 21, Jacob would be called Israel, and a whole nation would come. A nation that was to follow God. Verse 22, maybe one of the most popular when you think about this, Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. How much freedom did Joseph have? And yet, he still followed God. A slave in Potiphar's household, stands up for God's way, doesn't sleep with Potiphar's wife, and he gets thrown in jail. He continues to follow God. And then he has Pharaoh. Well, many regards Pharaoh was like a dictator, an emperor. We think of what Joseph, again, became number 2 with God's blessings to be under Pharaoh. And eventually the next Pharaoh comes along and Israel is put into slavery. So much of what God did through Joseph's life, it wasn't a great government that he was under, and yet he continued to follow God. Verse 23, Moses was also under Pharaoh, makes the decision to follow God instead, decides to leave. Verse 29, Israelites led out of slavery by God. Verse 31, you look at Rahab, left Jericho, a mighty city she grew up in. Left that government for God's ways, followed God. Verse 32, others that are mentioned here, Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, the prophets. Look at all these individuals. What kind of governments did they grow up in? Brings us to verse 33 and 34 that doesn't list people specifically by name, but not too hard to at least know who some of these people are. Subdued kingdoms, we'll see a lot of this in Daniel, worked righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouths of lions. Think of Daniel, maybe even others listed under this. Quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword. We see a lot of these individuals, maybe the ones that maybe stand out the most as you look at these, is found back in the book of Daniel. Turn back to Daniel chapter 1. Hold the place here in Hebrews if you like. Daniel. We've gone through the book of Daniel. I know I say it a lot. One of my favorites. Because it reminds us of what we are to be doing. You look at the nation of Israel taken captive. Only four are mentioned going here to Babylon and staying and remaining faithful. Did they have freedoms in Babylon? Did they have all these wonderful rights that they had? Quite the contrary. Think about that letter that I mentioned with by the chairman and president. That sometimes, you know, we get wrapped up in things in this world. Well, you know, we can fix things, and if we just protest this, and we'll get everything fixed. We think, what kingdom are we looking to? Think of this reminder, this here, and these. Sometimes we can take what we've had for granted, all of our freedoms here in America to some extent, and not realize how rare that has been. And maybe we'll start to lose more. Does that get us to stop following God? Here, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah are mentioned coming out, being led captive out of Israel. This was not a pleasant experience. Mentioned before, very likely their parents were either killed. It was usually the way these foreign governments would work. They would wipe out all the parents, and then they could start working with the kids and teenagers and start molding them to their beliefs. If their parents weren't killed, they no record of them ever seeing them again. Going back to see them, we see very likely, though, they were killed. You see as well, they're made eunuchs, so now no chance of having children in the future. Well, at least not in this life. Being a part of God's family, they understood what that future held. We think as well, leaving their country, leaving their familiar upbringings, coming into Babylon. And in the chapter 1, what's the first thing that you're going to stand up for? Clean and unclean foods. Think, really, is that worth dying for? If they just would have waited for Peter's sermon where you could eat pork sandwiches after that. Well, we looked at that a couple sermons ago, seeing that's not what the verse says in Acts. That whole chapter dealing with Gentiles. People will twist the scriptures to what they want instead of what does the Bible say? Here we see unclean food standing up for God's ways. Some of those other things we've gone through in times past, I'm kind of hitting this briefly. But here we see willing to stand up. This was not I'm so glad you gave us time to consider this. This is coming up before a king in the structure, and you could be killed immediately. How dare you go against us, and you're done. They're willing to stand up for God's food laws, understanding how this was. And even how this time these nations would mingle wine and blood together, all kinds of perverse things that were not clean, not healthy. And what God's laws showed, they were willing to stand up. And they said, very respectfully, they didn't have little signs marching around, how dare you make us eat your food, we're not going to do this way of life. They respectfully went up and said, we can't eat this food. And the servant was very worried. He said, just test us. Give us this many days and we'll go through it and we'll see what is proven. And God blessed them. We see verse 17, as for these four young men, very likely in their teenage years, as for these four young men, God gave them knowledge and skill in all literature and wisdom. And Daniel had understanding in all visions and dreams. We see in the verse 19 and 20, then the king interviewed them. Here the king interviews them personally. And among them all, none was found like Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Therefore they served before the king. And in all matters of wisdom and understanding about which the king examined them, he found them 10 times better than all the magicians and astrologers who were in all his realm. Thus Daniel continued until the first year of King Cyrus, up to the Persian Empire. Chapter 1, again, you start looking at subduing kingdoms, standing up and saying, I can't do this, very respectfully. I think as well as goes into chapter 2, Daniel reveals the dream by God's revelation. Still here in Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, a king, very much, again, like a dictator. Where were their freedoms? Here, many regards, they wake up finding out they have a death warrant. They've been told they'd kill all the wise men. And Daniel's like, well, where did this come from? We see, dropping down here to verse 16, after this has been told him, so Daniel went in and asked the king. He has an audience with the king. He went in and asked the king. He didn't come in fury, how dare you put this against me, and you're not going to kill me. He comes in, and with respect, he asked the king to give him time that he might tell the king the interpretation. We know the end of the story, but Daniel didn't know. He's, give me time. We'll ask God to reveal it. But he didn't have a promise here that he would understand what it was. And as Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah all take it to God and asking God for that revelation. And God reveals it. Daniel may be tested a little bit here. Nebuchadnezzar will talk to him after he says, I'm going to reveal this. It had to be a shock. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen as and its interpretation? Probably a little surprised. Maybe at this point, the king may not even remembered every aspect of the dream. You know how sometimes you get a very vivid dream and, you know, a day or two goes by and you're like, boy, I remember that so vivid, but it just dissipates. And once Daniel would tell him, oh, yeah, that was exactly, maybe there was a little bit of that as well. But here he's saying, are you going to reveal this, Daniel? Daniel could, absolutely. I'm the one God works with and I'm the one you come to anytime you need something. Daniel didn't let it puff him up. He again stayed humble, respectful, knowing ultimately the true God that he was serving and who revealed it to him. Verse 27, after this is asked, are you able to reveal this, make this known to me? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, does put a little bit in there, you demanded this, maybe not the right way of doing it, but he lets them know, you demanded this. The wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. Points out the obvious. All these other people that are the quote-unquote wise men couldn't do it. No one else went to God. Verse 28, but there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and he has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Your dream and the visions of your head upon your bed were these. As for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. Here we see even more than just the dream. We see what was on his mind beforehand. And he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes. It was to save us from being killed. But for our sakes, who make known the interpretation of the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. A couple weeks ago, we went through this section in the pastor's letter, and I love how, again, Nebuchadnezzar gets all caught up in this whole idol, this whole figure that he sees, image, and how he's the head. But that wasn't the purpose of it. You see, he'll learn that hopefully later. But the whole point was God's kingdom is coming. It will destroy the nations of this world. That kingdom of God will be established, and it will grow and last forever and ever. That's the encouragement of what this dream meant, as it goes down into verse 44. Daniel again gives the credit to God, has tremendous humility, what God can work with. We see in chapter 3 this image of gold that is put up and treated like an idol. People were to bow down to it. Whenever the music played, they were to bow down to it. Again, in the human mind, you can say, well, I'm just going to take this time to pray. It's not really worth dying over, and I'm not really bowing down to this image. I'll just pray and talk to God. He surely wouldn't mind. No, they understood clearly God's commandments, and they were not going to bow down to this image. What were their freedoms? Did they have rights? Oh, that's fine, no problem. Not a big deal. It's just the king who gives this ruling. No problem, just let it go. No, we see Nebuchadnezzar becomes furious, gives them another chance. And respectfully, they reply. Verse 16 through 18, some of my favorite verses of encouragement. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered. Here we see their names changed. Well, what kind of freedoms do you have? They get their names changed to what Babylon says. Well, how dare you change my name? They still serve God, even through having their names changed. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If this is the case, you're going to throw us in the fiery furnace. Our God, whom we serve, is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace, and he will deliver us from your hand, O king. Ultimately, one way or the other, they didn't know they would live through this. They died. Well, they'd be resurrected in the kingdom, and they'd have the opportunity to teach Nebuchadnezzar the truth. Here we see they didn't know he could obviously deliver. We see in verse 18, but if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we serve the gold image which you have set up. Still respectful, but right to the point, we will not serve your gods. There is only one God we serve. Nebuchadnezzar goes into a fury, was full of fury, and you see him being thrown into the fiery furnace. His guards killed instantly because it was so hot. And a change in Nebuchadnezzar as he starts to ask, well, did we just throw three guys in here and now there's a fourth that looks like the Son of God? So they go through and they come out of this fiery furnace. Verse 27, and the satraps, administrators, governors, and the king's counselors gathered together. It wasn't just Nebuchadnezzar who saw this. All the administration and government saw what took place. And they saw these men on whose bodies the fire had no power. The hair of their head was not singed, nor was their garments affected, and the smell of fire was not on them. This mighty miracle, three things specifically, hair was not singed, clothes not burned, and not even the smell of fire was on them. God has power over fire. Verse 28, Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have furiated the king's word and yielded their bodies that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language which speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut in pieces, and their houses shall be made an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. You see, they're promoted. In the next verse, God reveals to Nebuchadnezzar, only God can deliver like this. No other God can. We think of this dictatorship that they were under, and what do? They have protests. How dare this take place to us? This is so unfair. They take it to God, and they say, we're following God. We're going to follow God no matter what. We see in chapter 4 and then in chapter 5, Belshazzar's feast. Daniel, approximately in his 80s at this point, Belshazzar's fall, the end of verse 30, chapter 5, verse 30. That very night, Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, was slain, and Darius the Mede received the kingdom, being about 62 years old. We go from what many might call a dictator or an emperor now to Darius, who didn't have quite as much authority. When he makes an edict and this decision of you have to pray to him and come to him and bow down, that he couldn't change it. He wasn't a dictator here, but he still has this corrupt government. Daniel, not free, not having any type of freedom whatsoever here, even as a high official in the top three of this government. We think of Darius as this king that's listed here in the chapter 6. And from what we see, maybe have been friends with Daniel. We'll see some of that here in a bit. But we think of here Daniel towards the end of his life, roughly 65 years from Daniel chapter 1, verse 1, until this point. Think of about 65 years. Here Daniel is about 81 years old. Surely he doesn't have to prove to God again that he has will follow him. Was it something he had to prove? Or was it showing more of Daniel's relationship, strong relationship with God? Darius is somewhat tricked, puffed up to, wow, you know, we can come and pray to you and no one can go to any other God besides you. And it'll be for 30 days. This 30-day decree that's made, and only people can pray to you. And so, oh, yeah, this sounds awesome. Boy, I'll be treated like a god. And he didn't see the trick. Or maybe he did and just didn't have a mind for it. But it's interesting in verse 10. Now, see Daniel 6, verse 10. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, think about it. You know, I think about how many times I go through these documents from governors and city officials and reading through all the legalese. I've not once had to deal with, and you'll be killed if you don't do this. Here, Daniel, you'd be thrown into a lion's den and killed. Here, Daniel knew the decree, knew his official. It wasn't, well, I don't know what's being talked about here. Daniel knew that the writing was signed. He went home, and in his upper room with his windows open toward Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. What was Daniel's action? Daniel knew this decree was signed. It was official. Did he go out and he got the picket signs? I'm 81 years old, unjust to old guys. How dare you not let me pray to my God? You go out protesting, burn down a few buildings in Babylon. After all, it's a pagan city. Why not burn some down? He didn't go through the streets. Unfair to Daniel. How dare they do this to me? Instead, he got down on his knees and did exactly what he should keep doing. He kept praying, kept his relationship with God strong, realizing I'm not stopping. And again, you look at Daniel 1, you have clean and unclean foods. Well, that's not a commandment. And you get to prayer. Well, prayer's not one of the Ten Commandments. It's not that important. Really? Your relationship with the Father, to talk with him. Think of this relationship. I'm not going to give this up. Daniel was willing to die to keep praying. And how many times do you think, well, you know, it's just 30 days. It's not that big a deal. Daniel wasn't fearful. He kept doing what was right, kept obeying God. Goes to his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, knelt down on his knees three times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God, as was his custom since early days. Wonder what those prayers were like. See him giving thanks, knowing he was there, still in his 80s at that point, thanks to God's blessings, being with him every step of the way. You think he didn't probably discuss, here's this decree that was signed, please protect me. I know this may be my death warrant, but my hands are in your hands, God, not in the king's or anyone else's. Daniel was then thrown into the lion's den after this took place. Still no picketing, riots, protests. He continued to do what was right. He continued to have respect for the king. He continued to understand what his place was. I think dropping down to verse 22, we see Darius. This is probably more of a test on him. Verse 21, actually, we'll pick it up. Then Darius comes in, wondering if he's still alive, said to the king, "O king, live forever." Will king live forever? Wouldn't this be a good time? I hope you burn, king. I hope someone else comes in and replaces you. Still respectful. O king, live forever. My God sent his angel and shut the lions' mouths so that they have not hurt me because I was found innocent before him. There's your first point. Are we innocent before God? That's all that matters. Can we stand before God? Well, I quit praying because they issued this 30-day decree. That wouldn't have worked. Here we see, I'm still praying to you, God. I'm not going to give this up, even if they take my life. Because I was found innocent before him. And also, O king, I have done no wrong before you. I think if Daniel would have gone on a big rant and, how dare I'm treated unfairly and how dare you give me this corrupt government, he would have done wrong against the king. Still would have been right before God if he kept praying, but he knew, well, how should I treat what I'm in? How should I go through what this circumstance is? Still had a godly aspect. And this attitude that, again, was there a lot through these stories. Think of these attitudes that are throughout Daniel's chapter 1 through 6. And you think of how quickly, we can read these stories. Oh, I want to be in those examples. And to really think of, well, what if we have some mandates that if you don't do this or that, you're killed? None of us have had to face anything like that yet. And time events show that very likely that will take place again. We'll have to make those understandings of looking at Daniel and Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and wow, we know the end of the stories. They didn't. They knew they were going to follow God no matter what. We think of through time, the majority of God's faithful men and women were not in good governments. And yet they continued to look to God. And they continued to look to the kingdom of God. During those times, Satan didn't give up. Satan will not give up now either. Think of even the future and end time events. Turn over to Daniel chapter 7, verse 25. This beast power goes through these four beasts that are mentioned earlier, and then we see this last one, this fourth beast, this beast power that Satan is behind. This verse 25, he shall speak pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High, and shall intend to change times and law. Then the saints shall be given into his hand for a time and times and half a time. Three and a half years, talking of that end time events, this period of time that the saints will be given into the beast power's hands, ultimately Satan's hands. They'll continue to stand up. It's interesting you think about these verses. You think of all that Daniel had gone through. You read through Daniel 1 through 6, and you look at, wow, could I do that? Every time you read through those examples, could I stand? Could I make that stand and be willing to be thrown into lion's den? To keep praying to the Father. All that Daniel had gone through, and he reads and goes through this prophecy as God gives him these prophecies through the end of Daniel, all through. And you get to the end, even here in verse 28, this is the end of the account. As for me, Daniel, my thoughts greatly troubled me, and my countenance changed, but I kept the matter in my heart. Here were future events that he didn't quite understand, and he thought, wow, this is going to be tough. This is going to be troubling. And yet you look at all that Daniel had been through, and he still saw what the future was going to be, what through God's revelation, this beast power, speaking pompous words against the Most High, shall persecute the saints of the Most High. This word for persecute, it's the only place this word persecute is found in the scripture. The King James, it says, shall wear out. If you think of this beast power, Satan, who is behind it, Satan shall wear out the saints. I mentioned, do you feel worn out? Think of this phrase that's used, this word for persecute. It's an Aramaic verb, Strong's numbered 1080. It's an Aramaic verb meaning to oppress, to wear down. You see some of what maybe that wearing down is. She'll intend to change times and law. You know, we've speculated through the years. Even Europe starts talking of an 8-day work week. What would that be like for the Sabbath? Where now you're no longer taking off the 7-day Sabbath each week. Now you're, as it keeps cycling through an 8-day work week, you're 7 and it falls on a Tuesday this week and it falls still the Sabbath every 7 days. Doesn't say it'll be official. It says she'll intend to change times. They can do what they like. It doesn't change God's times. And so this wearing out can be something, as we see, this word that's used, mentally wearing out, to exhaust, to be exhausted. This phrase that we see here, and Satan not giving up. Satan shall oppress and wear out the saints. You see, ultimately, for that 3.5 years, it's end time events to keep standing up for God's ways, no matter what. You see, a time right now, so far, we've not been asked to give our lives. But would we? Would we give our life to keep following God in his ways? This will take place. Satan's persecution, the wearing out of the saints, will continue, and it will get worse and worse. Are we preparing mentally for it? Are we thinking, all right, well, it's not this kingdom, these kingdoms of the world I'm looking to. I'm looking to the kingdom of God. That's the only one with answers. That's the only one with truth. Think of that future we all long for. Satan won't give up. Turn over to Luke chapter 17. Jesus Christ, Luke chapter 17, the topic of the kingdom comes up here. Luke chapter 17, even Jesus Christ doesn't have great government that he's under here. In Christ's time, you look at Herod, corrupt rulers, the time of the Roman Empire. Christ, how did he handle not having freedom, not feeling like it was a good government? Was he worried about that, or was he pointing to what the future was to be? Luke 17, verse 20. Now when he was asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come, remember who's doing the asking here. So here he's talking specifically to the Pharisees. He answered them and said, the kingdom of God does not come with observation. He's talking to the Pharisees. This word for observation, to watch closely, insidiously, hostile watching in deceitful manner. Here the Pharisees are not really wanting to know about the kingdom. They're still seeking to kill Christ. He's answering them knowing what their thoughts are and this understanding, this there, verse or lack of understanding. Verse 21, nor will they say, see here or see there, for indeed the kingdom of God is within you. One of those verses that's been twisted through the years, most of professing Christianity, oh, the kingdom of God's in you. It's in your heart. It's in you. It's not what it's saying. Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, was standing right before them. That was the best question they had. When's the kingdom coming? How about, how do we live by it? What can we change our lives now? They were trying to trick Christ. They're trying to trip him up. Here he says, the kingdom of God is among you. It's in your midst. It's standing right here. The King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He stops talking to the Pharisees here in verse 22. Then he said to the disciples, now he's talking to those faithful, those who are really wanting to learn, the days will come when you will desire to see one of the days of the Son of Man, and you will not see it. Wonder how often they would look back. Here Christ is getting to the end of before he gets crucified, and remind them, there's going to be a time you're going to wish you had me right here where you could ask a specific question. I won't be here forever. Verse 23, and they will say to you, look here or look there. It comes to these great deceptions. Deceptions through the ages. Look here, look there. Do not go after them or follow them. For as the lightning that flashes out of one part, under heaven shines to the other part under heaven, so also the Son of Man will be in his day. This return of Jesus Christ. It's mentioned here, this whole context here, people use this to say, oh, this is the rapture. This is the return of Christ. He says it right here. This is the context that he's using in verse 25. But first, he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. And as it was in the days of Noah, so it will also be in the day in the Son of Man. They shall eat, they ate, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark, and the flood came and destroyed them all. Why, as you look at the time of Noah, it's the time to study. Look at how they acted. Here Christ saying it's the same thing. Time of Noah is going to be the same time at the Son of at the Christ return. They ate, they drank, they married. Doesn't mean marriage is wrong. It's saying their priorities weren't straight. They were acting like everything was fine. They didn't have to repent, change, and it happened quickly. That flood took place. And the flood came and destroyed them all. There was no repentance, no turning to God. Verse 28, likewise, as it was also in the days of Lot. They ate, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they built. No mention of marrying here, maybe a reason. But we think of this corruptness that was then at the days of Lot as well. But on that day that Lot sent out, on that day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even so will it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. The same time period, the same warnings. In that day, verse 31, he who is on the housetop and his goods are in the house, let him not come down to take them away. And likewise, the one who is in the field, let him not turn back. In this context is in the appearing of Jesus. Verse 32, remember Lot's wife. What was she? Was she looking to go out, or did she keep looking back? Of, oh, society is great. Why do we have to leave it? Can't we go back? Her focus was not looking forward. Verse 33, whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. And whoever loses his life will preserve it. You can have this attitude, as this world does. I'm going to save my life no matter what. Was that the attitude of Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah? We think of these individuals, all the men and women of faith. Or did they keep looking to the kingdom of God, seeking it first? And when man-made laws contradicted God's ways, I'm going to follow God no matter what. This attitude that was there. Whoever seeks to save his life will lose it. Get hung up on this physical life. Yeah, we like to have long, happy lives. But not at the extent of giving up the kingdom and going against God's ways. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. It's reference ultimately to baptism. But the old woman, the old man down in that watery grave, you come up to a new way of life, to commit to God and his ways, repentance and following God's righteousness, not seeking to save our life. We think of seeking God's ways. Whoever loses his life will preserve it. Verse 34, I tell you, in that night there will be two men in one bed. Another translation, two persons in one bed. The one will be taken and the other will be left. Two women will be grinding together. The one will be taken and the other left. This is not the rapture, again, as the context is Christ's return. Some will be born into the family of God and some won't be. Many times throughout verses talk about weeping and gnashing of teeth. It's not hellfire. It's not in the first resurrection. Oh, I gave it up. God still may work with them and have them opportunity to repent and realize. I think about the scribes and Pharisees. Pharisees were very knowledgeable in Scripture, and they wanted to kill Jesus Christ. When they're resurrected, well, they... He was right there. This was the one, and we killed him. Well, it had to take place for prophecy, but they didn't have to be a part of it. This reminder here that some will be born into the family of God and some won't. Verse 36, two men will be in the field, the one will be taken and the other left. And they answered and said to him, Where, Lord? So he said to them, Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together. We'll see where this continues from verse 37 and another location. This verse that says, Wherever the body is, there the eagles will be gathered together, or vultures, other translations have. It was a proverb of the day. Think about these expressions or proverbs. Now you think of some that we have today. You know, one of them, you know, if someone does a good job, oh boy, that guy, he really hit a home run with this. You know, what was he playing baseball? What? No, you're using the expression, boy, he just did an outstanding job on this work. We use these expressions, and this was a similar expression of their day that meant when all the conditions are met, an event would take place. An event would happen. This expression, when all the conditions are met, an event would happen. What was that event? You see here, Christ's return. When all these things would take place. We'll see it in one other location, but before we leave this point, I want to go as it goes into chapter 18. What's still on Christ's mind? He's talking about end time events, talking about the return of Jesus Christ. We see, what is that priority? Chapter 18, we see this first proverb or parable that's mentioned here, verses 1 through 8. But I love this parable. He gets right to the lesson right at the beginning, verse 1. Then he spoke a parable to them that men always ought to pray and not lose heart. It goes back to Daniel. You think of, all right, you have this, you're going to be thrown into the lion's den. I'm going to always pray. And I'm not going to lose heart. Whatever happens in my life will happen, but I'm going to follow God no matter what. This reminder here of encouragement, keep putting God first. Pray, talk to him about it. Going through difficulties, you think of these last 5 months and what we've been going through, is our relationship with God stronger? Are we praying more often? Are we talking to him? You think of this importance that's mentioned here. And as Christ emphasizes, keep praying. Don't lose heart. Don't give up. Keep at it. This takes a close relationship with God. And as he goes through this parable of the persistent widow. But it's in the same context with the kingdom to come. Keep preserving. Keep persevering. Keep looking to Christ's return. Turn back to Matthew. So after we have Luke chapter 17, verse 37, we have this proverb of the day, or this expression, wherever the body is, there the eagles or vultures will be gathered. Turn back to Matthew 24. Luke's account ends with this. Matthew's doesn't. We see, what is this expression? What is this? You know, all conditions are met and an event will take place. Matthew 24, verse 28, where we see this. Christ talking throughout this section, you know, lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. There's not, well, you know, lawless abound, but if you go out and picket it really hard and really push it, then law will come back. No, lawlessness will abound, the love of many will grow cold. Don't let it grow cold. Keep enduring to the end. Don't give up. So it's through the great tribulation, and then we see it here in verse 28, for wherever the carcass is, there the eagles, or vultures, will be gathered together. The same one that's mentioned in Luke 17. Well, Christ continues here. What were those conditions? Verse 29, immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. This sixth seal, which we see in Revelation, this reminder throughout that Christ is, don't be deceived, don't let false prophets, don't let false Christ come in and make this deceive you thinking he's here already. Once again, we know Christ has not returned because this sixth seal has not been opened, as well as many of the others, but this is a no-brainer. Have you seen the sun not have any glow anymore? The moon not give its light? It says the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then, verse 30, the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven. And then all the tribes of the earth will mourn. The saints will not mourn. They're finally, this is what we've been waiting for. The nations and governments of this world will mourn. They do not want Christ's return. They think they already have Christ sitting on his seat in Rome. They think, oh, we've already got it. Why? Who is this false Messiah coming? They will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, this seventh trumpet. You get to the seventh seal, the seventh trumpet of Revelation, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the earth to the other. Gather his elect, his chosen ones, those who kept enduring to the end. This reminder here of what this expression was, what those conditions were for this return of Jesus Christ. We see he hasn't returned. Every time I see a book and someone else is predicting Christ is returning on this date, garbage. It goes against what the Bible says when you clearly see what is coming, what we are looking for, and what has to take place. A lot that's through this section. And you look at Christ as he's preaching God's gospel. As I mentioned before, it wasn't with a perfect government. It wasn't because Christ had all these freedoms in his government. He had corrupt rulers, corrupt government officials, Herod, the time of Roman Empire, where a Roman soldier could tell you to carry his bags for 1 mile. What was Christ's thoughts on the issue? Turn back to Matthew chapter 5. Look at this whole section. It's hard to just dig into a few verses, but I went a little long in Elkhart. So I'm going to drop down this section. If you've heard this eye for an eye, verse 38, Matthew 5:38. And in the midst of this, you know, talks about verse 40. If anyone wants to sue you and take away your tunic, let him have your cloak also. Well, that's not fair. Well, that's not fair at all. What's Christ emphasizing here? He gets to the next one, verse 41. And whoever compels you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Again, at this time in the Roman government, a Roman soldier legally could come up to anyone and say, in the Roman Empire, here's my bag and you are going to carry this 1 mile. Well, that's unfair. Let's picket the streets. Let's protest. How dare you take away my freedoms? What does Christ reply? Have you thought about going too? What do you mean? You wonder how many of these individuals he's talking to. I remember having to do this. Did you count your steps? All right, legally, 1 mile. Let me count them. Boom, and you drop the bag. I'm done. I'm legally done. What kind of an example would be, do you need me to go another one? Do you need me to go a little longer? Can I carry it a little bit further for you if you need it? You think that would have had an impact on the Roman soldier? Everyone else is, wow, there's something different about you. A different attitude. As Christ goes through and mentions this, we see verse 42, give to him who asks you, and from him who wants to borrow from you, do not turn away. You know, look out for where you can help. Even among people that are corrupt and evil, what do you mean? Verse 43, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That is nowhere in the scripture a wrong statement. Not what the Bible says. Leviticus 19:18 talks about loving your neighbor as yourself, loving your enemy. Deuteronomy 23, verses 3 through 7 as well. Christ continues with this with a different mindset. The mindset that's always to have been there all the way back through Genesis on. The faithful men and women through time. Verse 44, but I say to you, love your enemies. Love your enemies. You think hearing that for the first time, what? Love my enemies? You don't love them in the state that they're in. You're hoping that they repent. You have a care for them, a concern. Love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. That is such a foreign concept in our minds. Do good. Think of someone who's been mistreating you and treating you like dirt of, well, how can I do something good here to help? And maybe they're going through health difficulties or going through a tough time. Well, can I help? Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. Do something good. Don't get caught up and, well, look what they're doing to me and how unjust they are to me. Yep, very likely so. God will take care of it. He's the judge. And if they had to choose, they'd rather have us getting even with them than God, because God will make sure it takes place. But God, here we see Jesus Christ mentioning to love them. Why? It's a different attitude. Verse 45, that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren, other translations have friends, if you greet your friends only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so. Think of that phrase, you know, I'll scratch your back if you scratch mine. I'll just, the people that are nice to me, I'll be nice back to them. But we're to love our enemies, the same as God does. He wants everyone to repent and turn. Think of praying for them, asking for God to help open their mind, to pray for them to repent. And I don't want them to keep doing evil to me, but, you know, help them to understand I'm trying to do the right thing. You think of how it concludes here in verse 48. Therefore, you shall become perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. This is our overall main goal. And to become perfect like our Father in heaven is perfect is to love our enemies. What a difference. It's not easy. Think of Christ showing perfectly how to do it. In a Roman government and showing them, you know, they tell you to go 1 mile, go the extra mile. What else can you do for them? To be a difference, to show a godly way. Christ, again, showing us perfectly how to live God's ways. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. These reminders, as we had the segment from the chairman and president. Again, reminds us to beware of these divisions. We see our society, our cities, our towns being just divided up. People, oh, I'll never wear a mask, and I'll always wear a mask. And you have divisions on both sides. No, I always try to carry a mask with me now. And if anyone comes up and they have I'll put it on, whatever. Think of Paul talking, if I won't eat meat if it's going to cause offense to some my brother. Nothing wrong with eating meat, but if it caused offense, he loved his brothers more than he did what he felt was his rights. Whatever I feel I should do. This attitude is here that can divide the church if we're not careful. And let society creeping up. Well, here on this side of the congregation are the ones who do this, and those who are on this side of this, and boy, they're just against each other. Well, we don't talk to them on the other side. It's not God's way. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10. The Corinthian church, a lot is said about them. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 10, Paul saying, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there may be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." Well, unless you're, you know, you're Republican or Democrat, well, then is it the same mind? The same unity that should be there. Verse 11, "For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions." The translations have quarrels among you. These contentions that I say this, that each of you says, "I am of Paul," or "I am of Apollos," or "I am of Cephas," or "I am of Christ." This attitude we can get into even in the church. You know, sometimes, well, who baptized you? No, sometimes, oh, I didn't know he baptized you. A pastor is only there to serve. It's not, you know, you're baptized and it goes through me to God. It's between you and God. I have the honor of being there, but it's nothing about me. And here, Paul, well, I'm glad I didn't baptize into you. There's a few that he did, and it's not a oh, I'm of this person. Well, this person gives a sermon. Well, I want to hear that, but I don't like this guy's sermon. Well, if they're preaching the word of God, you're listening to the word of God. You're digging into God's scripture. It says, verse 13, "Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you, or were you baptized in the name of Paul?" Absolutely not. Should be no divisions. Paul continues through here. Also turn over to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 1. This importance of unity and how essential it is in God's church. Ephesians 4 and verse 1. "I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you to have a walk worthy of the calling with which you were called." Must have a walk worthy of that calling. Think about what God has called us to, and to realize none of us deserve to be here. It's through the grace of God of this calling that we can follow him, to live by his ways. You have a walk worthy. We have to walk worthy of that calling. "With which you were called," verse 2, "with all lowliness and gentleness, with long suffering, bearing with one another in love." Verse 2 does not, and everyone is perfect in the church. No one ever makes mistakes, and everyone gets along perfectly happy. Know what it says. Have long suffering, bearing with one another in love. We're not all perfect. None of us are perfect. We make mistakes, and that's all right. I made that mistake a few years back, and you keep at it, and you keep encouraging each other. You keep at it. This patience with each other. Patience bearing with one another in love. Verse 3, endeavoring to keep the unity. We have to keep the unity. It's not natural. It's something we got to keep working at. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. God's church should not be like society. There shouldn't be divisions and factions. The Corinthian church mentioned several times that this took place. So much so that even on Passover eating, they're getting drunk. Some were getting drunk and gorging themselves, and others were not eating anything. Where was the love? This attitude, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Verse 4, there is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in us all. This unity ultimately comes from God's Holy Spirit in us. We're all submitting, following that lead of the Holy Spirit in our lives, what God is showing us to live by his ways. Does it make us better than anyone? Keeps giving that glory to God, what that calling is. That unity that must be there. No division among God's people. To think, how are we doing in that area? Are we showing love to all the brethren? Are we looking out for each other? We look at this importance again and how essential unity must be in God's church. It's not a unity of, well, you know, we'll compromise the scripture here or there. No, God's truth is foundation. The unity of living by every word of God. Turn over to Hebrews chapter 12. Said we get back here eventually. So after all these men and women of faith, I've mentioned most of them by name that are listed there. There's some that we went through that aren't specifically mentioned by name, but through the example that's listed, it seems very evident. Isaiah is mentioned in here and others. Here we see it. Chapter 12 and verse 1, there shouldn't be a chapter break. It continues right from Hebrews 11. Here we see in chapter 12, verse 1, therefore, here are all these men and women of faith standing up for God's ways, living it, continuing to look to him. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, think of this surrounded, this word for cloud also could be translated crowd. Look at all these men and women of faith that are mentioned in Hebrews 11. So many that have gone before us, men and women that stayed faithful. They weren't perfect. They made mistakes. Sometimes we can relate to those. Oh, he made that mistake. Well, but you see the repentance and you see them overcoming. Oh, I've got to learn that. We've got to keep at it. See those examples. We're surrounded by this great crowd of individuals who've gone before us. We see their examples throughout the scripture. Those staying faithful to follow God no matter what. No matter what dictators, kings, corrupt governments they went through. They kept staying faithful to God. We think of this being encompassed or surrounded by this great crowd of those who've gone before. We are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. Let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Gone through this verse many times. It's one of my favorites that you go back to for encouragement. All right, you start feeling down, discouraged. You feel like I just can't keep running. I'm so tired. Keep looking back to those who've gone before. And we'll see another one who's even most important of all. But this example of those three elements that are specifically listed here, this crowd are surrounding us. If you think of this example that Paul uses of coming in, of running, you think of this big, you know, cathedral, you're coming into this big auditorium as you're running this race, and all these people before that, they're examples and cheering you on. Keep at it. The Rahabs, the Esthers, the Daniels, through what they've done, I can keep at it, keep enduring to the end. And it says, let us lay aside every weight. you start to think about when discouragement hits, you know, you just feel like this weight is on you. There's so much on you, more things you're going through, this discouragement. Lay aside every weight. What weighs you down? Uncertain times, government regulations. How do you act during those times? We should act during those times the exact same way we act every day of our life. As Daniel saw the edict was signed, he kept doing what was right. He kept praying to God, no matter what the consequences. How do we act during these times like true Christians or like society? Oh, I'm siding with these people. I'm getting on Facebook, and these are the people I like, and these are the ones I don't like. Or do we act like a Christian? Do we act the way Christ would have acted? How would Christ have handled it? Would he keep pointing to the kingdom? This kingdom is not the kingdom we look to on this world. The nations don't have the answers. We look to the kingdom to come. We keep encouraged by how we look forward to that kingdom. We can hardly wait for it. We know we're not going to save our own skins. We're looking to what comes ahead, and we'll keep following God no matter what. These weights that are so easy to weigh us down. It's reminders, you know, you train for a race, you usually put weights on. You go, okay, then when you take the weights off, we're not training right now. We're in this race. This is not a training. Oh, you know, I hope you do good for the real race. We're in the real race. We, again, are reminded to lay aside every weight. We're in the real thing. Don't let anything weigh us down. Lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. In this society, like never before, sins easily ensnares us because society is saying, do whatever you want. It's all right. What we used to call sin is actually good now. It's fine killing babies before they're born, even after they're born. Whatever works, it's not a problem. It's just as long as you can have the lifestyle you would like. They corrupt evil and good. Think of Isaiah 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil. This world continues to put the evil and say, this is good. And they take the good and say, this is evil. Exact opposite. It goes back to the two trees. You can decide for yourself what is good and evil. Christians look to God's laws, his ways, his word for what is truth. Think of this world and all these things. You can just name thing after thing. Profanity is not that bad. Taking God's name is not a bad. Actually, it's popular. You should do it. It's no big deal. Pornography is art. Everyone does pornography. It's perfectly fine. Don't worry about it. It is sin. It is wrong. All these things society keeps, oh, this is fine. This is not a problem. You're going to look into God's word and see, is it? God's word is where we look. You can put in your notes 2 Timothy. Read a few of these verses. I think it was mentioned in the letter from the chairman and president. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Every time I read through this, you just think about the world around us. It sums it up. Hopefully, it does not sum us up. Are we becoming more like the world, or are we becoming more like Jesus Christ? But Second Timothy 3:1, but know this, that in the last days, perilous times will come. Verse actually translated, in the last days, times of stress will come. You felt stressed out? Well, here's the attitudes we're all seeing around us. It does start to stress you out. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parent, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness. Hey, they can call themselves a Christian, but are they following Jesus Christ? Having a form of godliness, but denying its power, and from such people turn away. These times of stress are ones because we see society continually being lovers of themselves. There's no care and concern for others. It's me first, money first, and now, boy, whatever I can buy. We see a world that constantly looks to itself. And it does become stressful. It can get us down if we're not careful. Back to Hebrews 12. We think of and the sin which so easily ensnares us. This society, again, it easily ensnares us. We turn to God anytime those bad thoughts get in our mind, and turning to God and praying, God, help me to get these out. I don't want them. The sin which so easily ensnares us, to lay aside every weight and that sin. And let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. The same race that's set before each of the men and women of faith in Hebrews 11. You think of this running with endurance, to keep at it, to not give up. This running, don't stop. Those that train for long runs, marathon runners, it's one of endurance. And they're usually told, don't stop. Whenever you stop, you're in the middle of this race, and just let me take a quick breath. And then the muscles start to shut down, and they just don't want to start back up again. And it's just keep moving. Don't stop. It may be painful. Just keep at it. Keep running with endurance. Keep looking out for others. Keep encouraging others in the race. As we'll see, Christ's example, that's the chief perfect one, to keep at it, to not give up. Keep running, as it says. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Verse 2, looking unto Jesus. We see this crowd of witnesses from chapter 11 that's referred to. Every single one of them sinned. They all made mistakes. Sometimes you learn from, well, here's where they sinned, but they repented and they overcame. Jesus Christ is the only one who ran the race perfectly. He never once got in a wrong attitude, never once stumbled, never once, well, let me stop for a little bit. He ran the race perfectly. There's been times I like hearing those stories of people who ran the perfect mile, and well, they were good. They usually got beat later. You hear how they trained, they worked at it. We have the perfect example of Jesus Christ who ran the race perfectly. Are we looking to him? Or are we just, oh, I'll put his name, you know, I'm a Christian, I'll follow him, but I don't really want to look to how he ran the race. Here again it says, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher. We've looked at this verse before, the originator, the perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus Christ showed us perfectly how to run the race. Why would we not look to him? He kept every one of God's laws perfectly. He kept the Sabbath. He followed God's ways. He ran the race perfect. He never once had the, oh, you know, I'm going to get this guy and I'm going to get back at him. No, like God the Father, he will bring it to justice. And he ran the race perfectly. How many times do you think of running that race? And, you know, you got the Pharisees bickering at you and, oh, let me get back at them. And you get off track. You got to keep running. Christ being that perfect example. And it leads us into verse 3. For consider him. Now, this is often something we think of before Passover. For consider him. Think about his race. How perfect it was. Yeah, we have other men and women of faith that went before to see, but Christ ran it perfectly. Consider him. We thought about it. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself. Well, that's not fair. Where's the picket signs? Why didn't he? I'm treated unjustly. After all, I'm the Son of God. Jesus Christ endured hostility from sinners against himself. He deserved not a single one of them. We think of this example of Jesus Christ. Consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. We get to the title of the sermon today. We look at what Christ has done. He ran the perfect race. He showed us perfectly how to do it. He's at the right hand of the Father. He showed us how to run the race. We are to consider him, not to become weary and discouraged, to see, all right, look at that perfect example. Look at what he has done. These two words that are used here, that lest you become weary and discouraged. This word for weary, Strong's number 2577. It means to be weary from constant work. We think of here continually running this race. And as you run the race, what are you looking at? The obstacles, the things around that are distracting? Or are you looking at what you're running for? The destination, caring for others, looking out for others. This word weary is used only two other times. Put in your notes James 5, verse 15, where it's translated sick. And the prayer of faith shall save the sick, shall save the weary. You also see in Revelation 2, verse 3, King James Version translates it fainted. It's the Ephesus church era. Ephesus didn't become weary or faint. They kept at it, but they had one thing that they did leave their first love. This reminder here is weary to faint. We're not to weary, to become weary. We're to keep at it. And there are times where Satan wants to get us down. We sing of this second word, you shall, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. This word discouraged, Strong's number 1590. King James, it says, faint in your minds. This word discouraged. Three times that Christ uses this word. Never refers to Christ being discouraged. But what does he do? He looks out for others. We'll look at one of these in conclusion. So we think of this, lest you become weary and discouraged in your souls. Turn over to Matthew chapter 9. I'll mention the other two times. Sorry, I'm going a little long. Did the same thing in Elkhart. I'll try to wrap this up in a couple more minutes. Matthew chapter 9. Think of Christ running the race perfectly. How did he do it? How did he not become discouraged and weary? He continually looked out for others. Here you think about all that he went through. Matthew 9, verse 36. And when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them, because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. When he saw the multitudes, he had so much care for them. He saw, they're weary. He saw what they were going through. They had the Pharisee scribes who were teaching them man-made laws over God's laws. The word for wearied here in the majority text says harassed. Word is the same word for discouraged that we see here for weary. They were discouraged and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Christ cared deeply for them, looked out for them. The other two places, the same words. Again, we look to Christ in this race. Matthew 15, verse 32. Matthew 15, verse 32 and Mark 8, verse 3. Both mention Christ with the feeding of the 4,000. And his concern is he's been preaching to them and, you know, days go by. I think it mentions 3 days and I don't want to send them home unless they become weary and faint on the way back. So I want to make sure they have food on the way back. He was more concerned as he kept looking at others. How can I help? What's needed? Jesus Christ never became discouraged. He kept looking out for others who may have been discouraged and helping them, comforting them, looking for their needs. What a perfect example of Jesus Christ. One other one in Galatians 6, verse 9, that also has this word for discouraged. This reminder is we run this race to not become weary and discouraged, to keep running the race. How is your race going? The troubles in this world are going to continue to escalate. Are we continuing to endure and running this race set before us? Satan wants to discourage us and get our minds off of seeking first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. Satan wants you to stop looking to our perfect example of Jesus Christ. Satan wants you to focus on yourself. Will Satan win, or will you continue to run the race with endurance? Do not become weary and discouraged, but keep looking to our perfect example of Jesus Christ and keep running the race.